Days, weeks, years, seasons. Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. I'm going to talk to you today about praying through the year. This continues the series of talks we've been doing on prayer and actually brings the series to a close. Praying through the year, through seasons and feasts and celebrations, is something that's well established in the historic churches, but tends to get less focus in many of our more recent denominations. So I want to talk to you about the feasts and celebrations, the patterns of prayer in ancient Israel, a little bit about the early church, and then, well, what does this mean for us today? Why do it? Why might this be important or helpful? You know, given that it's not something that Jesus said to us, you know, make sure you observe all the seasons correctly. But there is a help there for us. Okay, let's begin with the Sabbath. Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word meaning to rest. We see it first cropping up in Exodus 16:23. The Israelites are in the desert and they're being told about manna. And in particular, they're being told, get enough manna today, because there isn't going to be any tomorrow. Because tomorrow is a day of rest. Get double today, it will keep. Now, they didn't all get that right, did they? In the book of Genesis, we see that God rested on the seventh day after the world was made. In Exodus chapter 20, keeping the Sabbath day holy becomes one of the Ten Commandments. And so what was already a custom for the people of God now becomes codified and becomes at the core of what's important for pleasing God. Now, rest. Sunday being a day of rest, some of us are chuckling ironically. It's not a day to put our feet up. It's not a day to relax in that comfy chair and turn the television on. Actually, it's a day of fixing our eyes on God and getting a glimpse, a foretaste maybe, of the eternal rest to which we are called. But basically, here we see the first cycle or pattern of prayer being developed in ancient Israel. I'm going to talk about three other important feasts, important because they're instituted by God. Three great pilgrim feasts in the ancient Jewish calendar. Feasts so important that the entire country had to gather together in Jerusalem. What was the purpose of these feasts? The purpose was to rejoice and give thanks to God. Deuteronomy 16:11 tells us, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place which the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there." Everyone is not just invited, everyone is commanded to be there, to celebrate, to rejoice, to give thanks to God. And we get details of these feasts and celebrations in Leviticus 23 and in Numbers 28 and 29. So, rushing through these, the first is Passover or Pesach. Now, we all know about this one. It dates back to the beginning of the Exodus when the Passover lamb was sacrificed so that the angel of death would pass over the houses of the Israelites. Exodus chapter 12 gives us all the details. The dates are given by God, but it was also timed for when the barley harvest was ripe. And so sometimes a leap month would have to be added because the lunar cycle doesn't quite tie in with 365 days of the year. God commanded this feast to be an annual event for the Israelites. When they were settled in the promised land, the Passover lamb could only be sacrificed in Jerusalem. Now, another little aspect of this feast was that yeast and all things made with yeast had to be removed from the house. So the food that they ate changed during the season of Passover, the 7-8 days of the feast. Okay, the next one is the feast of Shavuot, or weeks, or Pentecost. This feast was for the wheat harvest. Deuteronomy 16:9 gives us the details, and it also tells us that this comes 7 weeks after Passover. So we know exactly when it happens. The people were instructed to give a free will offering to God based on what they had received from him. Again, everyone is in Jerusalem to mark the occasion. And the last feast is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, or Sukkoth. This was the last main celebration in the Jewish year. We see details again in Leviticus 23. The people were instructed to make temporary dwellings, or booths, and live in them for 7 days. Even now, today, Orthodox Jews, even in this country, will make shelters, temporary dwellings for themselves. They're supposed to be somewhat open to the sky, and certainly eat their meals there, and maybe even sleep in them. It's a reminder that for 40 years in the desert, God was faithful to his people. For 40 years, God provided for his people in the desert. It is a feast of rejoicing and thankfulness. It's also a feast for the fruit harvest, a feast of fruitfulness and God's provision in the harvest. So, from earliest times, we see that there is a rhythm, there is a cycle, there are seasons to the worship and the prayer of the people of God. So how about in Christian times? What does this mean for us? Well, we can see in the early church, things develop very quickly. First of all, Sunday becomes established as the new Sabbath. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. This talk won't go on quite so long. Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection, the day of our redemption, becomes the new Sabbath. And we mark that with the Lord's Day. That's part of our trying to enrich and focus and develop our understanding of this day of the Lord, the day of resurrection, the day of our freedom, and to mark that regularly and faithfully. As you can imagine, Easter, the day of remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, quickly becomes established. Again, it's on a date that's understood, that's known, that the people would have been familiar with, they already marked. So it's easy to add in Easter as a day of celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as this grows in importance, so it develops a period of time to prepare for this celebration. And we have Lent, the season of preparation. Pentecost similarly was easy. We understand exactly when it's going to happen. The dates are there, it's documented in Acts, we know what we're celebrating, we know why. The outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on his people, the empowerment of the early church, the empowerment of the people of God to go out and proclaim the good news of resurrection and salvation. Christmas took a little longer. That was established around the 4th century. And again, a period of preparation for it becomes established reasonably quickly. Advent. So why might seasons be a good thing? Why has the historic church, and I'm talking about this somewhat from the perspective of the Western church, but the Eastern church marks all these events as well. You know, the church globally for centuries understood these were important things to mark, to remind people of. Why? Well, it means that as we go through the year, the cycle of the year, we see the whole of salvation history. We see the longing for the birth of our Savior, some aspects of his life, in particular his mission, He's proclaiming the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God, his passion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. All these steps we get to see and we're reminded of year after year, the whole life of our Savior. And in particular, his death, his resurrection, and Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as you can imagine, for a largely illiterate church through many centuries, through the Dark Ages, what a helpful way to be reminded of the work of Jesus. And actually, it's like looking at a precious jewel. We've received a precious jewel, and we want to look at it from all angles. We don't want to look at it just from one side. It might be delightful from that side, but you know what? There are amazing things to see as we turn it around and look at it from other angles. This treasure in the field, we want to look at it from as many sides as possible. Another reason why the seasons are a good thing. Many of the churches have designed the scriptures that they use in their services to support these seasons. So as we go through the seasons, similarly, we work our way through very large parts of the Bible, through the year or even through a cycle of several years. It reminds us of what we already know. As we come to another Christmas, we're reminded of what we have learned in previous Christmases and forgotten. And it also gives us time to develop new insights. And this makes me think of a verse that I've often pondered over and questioned. What does this mean? Matthew 13:52. Every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. We develop new insights into our Savior's life and how we can respond to him, as well as delighting in the old insights that we know already. Something else, it reminds us to be grateful. It reminds us of what our God has done for us, and it reminds us to be grateful. It reminds us to rejoice, to give praise to him, to worship him, as we're reminded of the things he's done for us, so we can respond in gratitude. It separates us from the world around us. As we mark seasons, particularly as the seasons have drifted off commercially in new directions, as we mark seasons, it helps us be a little different. It helps us be unlike the nations around us. As Moses said to God, if you do not go with us, how will we be different from the other nations? As we mark the seasons, it is a way of helping us be different from the nations around us. And the last thing I want to say on this section is, as we go through the seasons together, we support one another. We encourage one another. We build up one another. Our meditations, our insights, as we share with one another, we encourage, we support. We build our unity through our shared experience of these seasons. We build and enrich our relationships together. In short, it's an opportunity for this individual body of Christ to be built up in love. Now, as I share this with you, we are in the season of Advent. Advent has largely gone out the window. It's really swallowed up by preparations for the coming of a large red man with a white beard who sponsors Coca-Cola. So it's very easy to have an approach to Advent that's different from the world. Think of the modern Advent wreath. It originated in 1839. It was created by a Protestant pastor, Johann Heinrich Wichen, as part of an urban mission work amongst the poor. So what are the themes of Advent? Two things. First, a longing for the Savior who is coming at the end of the ages, who will sit in judgment over the living and the dead, and who will take those of us who have repented and called on his name to paradise. So, do I live my life with this reality in mind? Do I think and dwell on this and allow it to influence my thoughts and my actions? If the bridegroom were to arrive now, today, would I be ready? And then secondly, we long for an ever more profound coming into our lives of our Savior Jesus Christ. He has come, that's history. But he still knocks on the door of our hearts, seeking to enter. He longs for time and space in our lives, even more than we long for him. In this season, can we give him at least as much time as we will give to cards and presents and decorations and food? Brothers and sisters, some of us are more used to marking the seasons than others. They're not compulsory. They're not there to constrain us. But wise Christian men and women through the ages have seen that they are useful. So I hold them out to us, and I encourage all of us to enter into them as much as we can. Thanks be to God. Amen.